Turn with me in your Bible, please, to Hebrews chapter 13, to verses 12 and 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. In John's Gospel, in common with some of the other Gospels, there is the record given of the arrest and the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Among other things that are stated there in John chapter 19, verse 17, the Bible records, "And he," Jesus, "bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst." The Lord had been surrounded by a web of intrigue, of falsehood and of injustice, and where truth was supposed to be enthroned and justice honoured, i.e. in the Sanhedrin and in the court of the Jews. There was a lot of injustice attached to the trial and the ultimate death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Saviour not only submitted to the injustice of it all, the trumped up charges of his accusers and so on, but he also, more significantly, submitted to the justice of God, which he had come to satisfy on behalf of his people. Someone wrote of this, "These two stood in balance and tension, the injustice of man and the justice of God. From the human side, there was nothing but injustice. Yet, in a manner beyond our understanding, God's judgment was executed by means of the evil deeds of men." In other words, man's injustice was overruled in the justice of God in order that we might be saved. And that's the very message that the Apostle Peter brought on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, he freely acknowledged that the Lord Jesus had been crucified by wicked hands. Verse 23 of Acts 2, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And encapsulated within that one statement are these two truths: the injustice of man, wicked hands, crucifying and slaying the Son of God. But on the other hand, the justice of God, his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, delivering the Saviour over to death, that men and women such as we might be saved. If you study the context in the Gospels, and the latter part of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John will show us this, from the very time of his arrest, the Lord Jesus was denied justice. Those who were judging him placed him virtually beyond the pale of law, and they treated him accordingly. Think of Herod. Herod had no interest in justice. The Jewish Sanhedrin had no real interest in justice. And even Pilate, who acknowledged the innocence of the man, had no real interest in justice, but was entirely self-serving in all that he did. You see, the Lord to them was a bit like a pawn on a chessboard, to be pushed back and forth just to suit their own whims and their own ends. When you read about the condemnation that was announced in the different courts where Christ was tried, none of it was based on true evidence, because it actually defied evidence. And we talked about this in a previous message. Pilate himself, trying to wash his hands, literally and spiritually and figuratively, of the situation, he said, "I find no fault at all in him. Nothing worthy of death has been done by this prisoner." And you can see that in Luke's Gospel chapter 23, in the words that were spoken by that vacillating individual. Luke 23, 14 and 15. This is Pilate speaking. He said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." In other words, the charges that you have brought are false. It's not true. "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." And yet when it came to the bit, that cowardly governor of Judea, instead of releasing Christ, released Barabbas, who was a robber. He was guilty of insurrection and of murder, as well as robbery. He was released. And Jesus was handed over to those who had falsely accused him. Luke 23 shows us that in verse 25. "And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will, and they led him away." So much for the courts of justice, secular and religious. They had no interest in justice. From the very outset, the Lord Jesus Christ was in a kind of a no man's land, where anybody could treat the prisoner just as he pleased. There was no legal protection offered at all to the prisoner. Justice stood afar off, as the Bible would put it. Truth was actually fallen in the street, and equity could not enter. In reality, the Savior was placed beyond the law. He became an outlaw, so to speak. We like to think that we are living in a just society, in a civilized society. Sometimes you wonder about that. But we live in a land which is supposed to be a land of laws, and everybody lives in the context of law, and everybody has a right to the protection of the law, and everyone is treated, or supposed to be treated, as innocent until proven guilty. Therefore, condemnation in our courts should be in the context of law. But when you consider what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man brought before the courts, he was condemned outside the sphere of law, and justice was openly discarded and disregarded. The privileges that we have when we go to court were denied the Lord Jesus. But I want us to think about what is said about what happened after he was taken to the cross. The place where he suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Hebrews chapter 12, recording the words of the apostle by inspiration, says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify," it means to set apart to a holy purpose, "the people with his own blood, suffered without," it means outside the gate. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without," or outside the camp, "bearing his reproach." Let us think about Christ being taken outside the camp and consider first of all the procedure. The Lord Jesus felt the hurt of the injustice of man, but he also carried the weight of the justice of God as he went forth to that place of a skull to bear the full curse of sin and the curse of God for sinners. He was condemned to die on a cross. That was a Roman form, a peculiarly Roman form of execution. And yet it's interesting that the Old Testament speaks of those who were to be hanged on a tree, who were thus considered to be cursed of God. And with that in mind, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, the chapter 3 and verse 13, uses those words, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21, and he says this: "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written," and here's the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." What was happening in Deuteronomy chapter 21 in the law of Israel was that the law of God required that the body of an executed criminal should hang on a post or a tree, but should not be left there overnight. a man who was hanged in that way was declared to be accursed of God. And therefore, to be thus hanged on a tree was considered the greatest possible disgrace and the most shameful end for any man, because he was being publicly viewed as being under the curse of God. It was being proclaimed there. This man is accursed of God. Matthew Henry commented, "Those that see him thus hang between heaven and earth will conclude him abandoned of both and unworthy of either." So he's condemned of men and he's condemned and cursed of God. The Lord Jesus redeemed his people from the curse of the law, so Paul tells us, but in doing so he was himself made a curse for them, and being hanged on a tree proclaimed that awful fact. Because in ancient Israel, those who were punished in the manner that's described there in Deuteronomy 21 were not accursed because they were hanged on a tree, but they were hanged on a tree because they were accursed. And in the light of Paul's words in Galatians 3, the ancient law prescribed the hanging of the executed person on a tree. It is to be seen as a symbol and a type of Christ's curse-bearing at Calvary's cross. Just in the same way as in Numbers 21 it speaks of the pole being set up in the camp and the serpent on that pole, it was a representation of Christ. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." There was a picture there, there was a portrayal there, there was a foreshadowing there of the cross. So there was here, being hanged on a tree in the Old Testament, it was something that foreshadowed the cross of Christ. John Calvin said of this, "It was not unknown to God what death his own son would die when he pronounced that law, 'He that is hanged is accursed of God.'" Oh, the Lord knew what the significance of that would be in relation to his own son. And it's interesting for us to study and to note the usage of the term tree in relation to Christ's death in the book of Acts in particular. I happen to be one of those who doesn't believe, you may believe something else, but who doesn't believe that the Lord was actually crucified on a T-shaped cross, but was actually impaled on a pole. That's my personal view. I believe it to have been the case for many who were crucified by the Romans, that they were crucified like this and not so much like this, as is often portrayed in movies and pictures and so on. But whether that's true or not, you might say, is really immaterial. And I guess it is. Except that it does give significance to the fact that oftentimes, instead of using the term cross, the Bible uses the term tree. You find that in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Acts 5:30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Isn't that interesting? You go further to Acts chapter 10 and to verse 39, and there it says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he," Jesus, "did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a" what? "On a tree." And again, chapter 13 of Acts and verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre." So the hymn writer was absolutely right when he said, "They nailed my Lord upon the tree and left him hanging there. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Now the original word in the Greek means wood. And the Apostle Peter actually uses it on two occasions. It has been suggested that he had Deuteronomy 21 verse 23 in mind. And just in case you don't know what that is, I'll turn it up for you. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23. It's that portion that Paul is quoting from in Galatians 3:13. And he says there of the condemned criminal, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. And then the words in parenthesis, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. And if Peter did have in mind, when he was talking about the Lord on the tree, those particular words, then his Jewish hearers would immediately appreciate the significance and the force of his words. Peter was making the point that the Lord Jesus Christ had died on the cross to bear the curse of his people. He didn't dodge the scandal of the cross, but on the contrary, Peter twice reminded his hearers that the Lord Jesus Christ was hanged on a tree. The Apostle Paul not only used that prophetic passage in Deuteronomy 21, but in another place he said that the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He bore our sin and its consequences, and that's what's in view there. He hath made him to be sin for us. It actually suggests to us a sin offering or a curse for sin. But also, he was made sin for us. He was the personification of sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sin and the consequences of that sin. And what are the consequences of sin? The curse of God. Is it not interesting that that curse was pronounced upon our first parents there in the garden? A curse was pronounced upon the devil as well, the serpent. And the whole Old Testament record finishes with the word curse. In Malachi, the very last word is the word curse. Sin entered into the world. The curse of a holy God is upon sin. And therefore, when our Savior went to the cross, when he was hanged on the tree, he was treated as if he were a sinner, even though he was and is sinless. There is no sin in him. There was never any sin done by him. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And yet he was treated as if he were the sinner, because he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And those are the words that Peter uses there in his epistle. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And God's curse is intrinsically holy. It is his condemnation of sin and the sinner. It is his mighty action against sin. And Christ, as sin bearer, was accursed of God. Someone said, just as blessing reaches its fullness in heaven, so the curse reaches its fullness in hell. And Christ experienced the curse in its fullness. By God and by man, both, but for different reasons. The Lord Jesus Christ was driven outside the gate, outside the camp. The procedure is very, very significant. The Old Testament is full of typology and ceremonial which speaks of Christ. And one of my personal favourites is Leviticus chapter 16. In that portion you have the record of Yom Kippur, as the Jews call it, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. One was a live goat. The other was a goat that was slain. They are two aspects of one offering. They're both described as one offering, not two separate offerings. This is where we part company with the Seventh-day Adventists, who blasphemously treat the two goats as two different offerings. And speaking of the goat that is killed, as if he is representing Christ, and the scapegoat, or the Azazel in the Hebrew, which is taken out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people, the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches that that goat represents Satan. And at the end, the sins of all God's people will be laid upon Satan, and he will bear them out of sight. That is blasphemy of the worst kind. I want to tell you, the devil doesn't bear our sins in any sense. These two are separate aspects of the one offering. And as you look at Leviticus 16, we haven't time to go into it all. part of the ritual of that Day of Atonement necessitated a sin offering for which two male goats were chosen out and used. One goat was killed. It was slain. The other goat was sent into the wilderness after the high priest had laid his hands upon the head of that goat and symbolically transferred the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of God's people to its head. He confesses their sins over that live goat. And then there's a man chosen out called a fit man who would take that live goat, the Azazel, the scapegoat, away out into the wilderness to a land that's not inhabited, far away from what was Jewish civilization or any other civilization, away out into the middle of the wilderness. And to in that remote area, he would let that goat go. And that poor animal there, left alone, symbolically bearing the sins of God's people, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Symbolically, the now atoned for sins with the blood of the slain goat, they were laid on him to be removed forever out of sight. Those two goats were essential to the symbolism that God established of that one sin offering. And as has been pointed out, one goat exhibited the means of atonement, the other the effect of atonement. The means, the shedding of blood. The effect, taking our sins out of God's sight. This is what Christ has done by suffering outside the camp on the tree. In his own person and work, he actually offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, for our sins. Sins that the Father had laid on him, thereby removing those sins forever out of the sight of God. The Bible uses various analogies for the removal of sin. One that I love is the sins being cast into the depths of the sea. Micah chapter 7 verse 19. Not into the shallows, where they can wash up on the shore or be dredged up accidentally by a fishing boat, but into the depths of the sea, where they'll never be recovered again. That is what's in God's mind there. There was a procedure in connection with the death of Christ. He was led out of the city of Jerusalem to that hill and to that cruel tree where he suffered for our sins. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. But there's also the purpose that we must consider. The Lord Jesus became the surety of his people. And so he went to the place of the curse as one who had been condemned. It was as our surety, and we sang about this tonight. He is our substitute. He is our surety, our safety, our security, our surety with God. As our surety, he went to pay our debt in full. For Christ, the pains of hell, which ungodly sinners, unredeemed sinners experience after death, they had to be endured before death. Not in the next world, but in this. Man's injustice defied all human logic, but it was in keeping with God's logic. Someone said that man's crooked dealings became the vehicle of divine justice. That's a great way to put it. They didn't intend by their doings to fulfill the will of God, but that's exactly what they did. Those who made a mockery of justice, those who put the Lord to death as an innocent man, they were fulfilling the word of God. It's paradoxical to our human reasoning. But the Lord Jesus, you see, was our surety, established, settled by God from all eternity, and he was made a curse. He was made sin, and consequently he was driven outside the gates of the city. Think of how he came in through those gates just a few days earlier, on the foal of an ass, with loud hosannas ringing in his ears. And now he's being sent in the other direction, out through those gates, outside the camp, to the place of the unclean. I'm sure that you've heard of the valley of, or the vale of Hinnom, You will have read about it in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 10, there's a reference to that which was actually a refuse dump. A kind of a lurid symbol of hell in itself. It was also outside the gates. It was outside the camp. The king Josiah appointed the Vale of Hinnom, a place that had been a center of gross idolatry, as a garbage dump. A place where offal was burnt, even the bodies of beasts was burnt, and where the fires never went out. Gehinnom, or Gehenna, that's the word that Jesus used. It's translated hell in the Bible. Christ frequently used the name in that sense, when not referring only to a human refuse dump that was always on fire, he referred to hell, Gehenna, as a place, Mark chapter 9, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Whatever was unclean was taken outside the holy city. We talk about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in Leviticus 16, verse 27. We note that the carcasses of the animals that were offered as sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were to be burned outside the camp. They were taken out there to that unclean place. And that's what Paul was referring to when he said in Hebrews chapter 13, and we've read this a number of times, verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might set apart the people, sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the camp. The place of uncleanness. Whatever was unclean was taken outside the holy city. That's where Jesus suffered. So this whole procedure was ordered of God. This whole procedure was ordained by God from eternity. And there was a purpose in it all. The Lord Jesus went to the place of the curse as one who was bearing our curse for us. He bore our hell that we might never have to go to hell. But let's think about the place. To say the Lord Jesus suffered outside or without the camp in order to sanctify the people by his own blood was a really stunning thing for Jewish readers to think about. The epistle to the Hebrews is exactly that. It's to the Hebrews. It's to Jewish Christians. People who were used themselves to suffering for the sake of Christ. And Paul emphasizes here the sufferings of Christ for them. And it must have been a shocking thing for them to be told that Christ made his great sacrifice on what they always considered to be unholy ground outside the camp. You know, in ancient Israel, when somebody left the camp for whatever purpose, he needed ceremonial cleansing before he could return. Leviticus 16 verse 26 tells us that. So I'm sure that a lot of the Jewish people, particularly even before they were converted, they would have thought, well, how could Christ sanctify his people? How could the Messiah sanctify and set apart his people on what was unsanctified and profane and unclean ground? But you see, the reality as we would identify it is that the holy city of Jerusalem, that holy camp of the Lord, had been defiled at the time when Christ was mockingly tried. The camp was defiled as it never had been before. You remember back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 33, the Bible says that everyone who would seek the Lord would have to go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. In Moses' day, when Israel had incurred the wrath of a holy God by building and making the golden calf and using it in worship, a tent of meeting was erected some distance away from the camp. The camp, you see, had become defiled. And that's where we get this whole idea of going outside the camp of apostasy to serve the Lord. It comes from this idea. Something had happened. Israel had defiled that holy ground inside or within the camp, so that those who would truly seek the Lord must go forth outside the camp. You see, sin, iniquity, had rendered the camp unholy. And so you had a reversal of the situation that normally would have prevailed. Inside the camp, instead of being holy, it was unholy. And outside the camp, instead of being put away from God's presence, that's where God was. God's presence in that temporary sanctuary, that tent of meeting, outside the camp, made that to be the holy place. You know what made it sacred? The presence of God. That's what makes the place of worship sacred, friends. It's the presence of God that is there. And I hear people say from time to time, well, I'm serving the Lord inside this or that church, and the church is a moribund, apostate organization full of men who don't even believe the Bible, and they're telling us that they're serving the Lord inside that church, and I'm telling you, you need to get outside and get out of the camp and bear the Lord's reproach. Because the Lord is not in the apostasy. He's not there. It's His presence that makes the place of worship sacred. And what happened at Jerusalem in the day of our Lord was a parallel of the situation that confronted Moses. When he made that tent of meeting for the people so that they could go out of the defiled camp to where God's presence was, this is what was happening. When the Lord Jesus was tried, if you could call it a trial, it was a kangaroo court. When he was ill-treated, when justice was never served, the holy city became grossly defiled. And now the old values were put in reverse. What had been sacred was now defiled. What had been unhallowed was now hallowed. The presence of the Savior outside the camp consecrated what had originally been profane. It was fitting, it was right that he should offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins outside the camp, without the gate. And of course, those who led the Savior outside the city of Jerusalem, outside those sacred walls to the place of a skull, to Golgotha, didn't realize the significance of their actions. Their whole idea was that the prisoner had to be ejected from their midst. Get him outside the gates. He's the untouchable one. He's the outcast. He can't remain in what we consider to be the domain of holiness. And I'm sure you can see, and I can see, the irony of this. They looked upon him as a blasphemer. They were the blasphemers. They looked upon him as an impostor. But he was the real Savior and the real Christ. But to them he had to be cast out. Nothing so unclean as this prisoner had to be allowed to defile Jerusalem's holy ground. That's how they saw it. That's how they viewed it. And so the rejection of the Lord was total. But he had to die at Jerusalem. The word of God had taught that it would be so. No other city would have done. It was the only place in the economy of God's redemption where the Lamb of God could die outside the gates as one who was accursed of God. Leahy, the commentator, said, as the priests hustled Christ outside the gates, they ministered in spite of themselves to the preparation of the one and final sacrifice for sin. Jerusalem was the only place, the Passover the only time. And as Paul said, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. John Calvin, commenting on 1 Corinthians 5, said, what remains now is that we eat not once a year, but continually. Christ is our Passover, and we keep that sacrifice in an ongoing basis. Outside the camp, unto thy dear name, lead me, O Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus suffered outside the gate. He suffered without the camp. And if we're going to be on Christ's side, we also need to be willing to suffer without the camp, bearing His reproach. The Lord Jesus was rejected of men in His day, cast out of the city. But it was all in God's purpose, that He might be a sacrifice for our sins. And the one who was rejected of men has been received by God. His sacrifice is an atoning sacrifice. His blood is blood that really atones, that really saves. And all who come unto God by Him are received by Him. Jesus, that He might sanctify the people, and He did. He set them apart. He set us apart by His own blood. He suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. There are those today who would reject us as they rejected Christ. If we're identified with the Saviour, there are those who will want nothing to do with us. They will want to put us away from their company. But when we're put away from the world's company, we're in good company. We're in the company of Christ. Thank God for the atoning work of our Saviour. Thank God for His sufferings outside the camp. Thank God that that day was of all days when He went to the cross, a day of atonement. For He put our sins away forever and forever outside of the sight of God. Thinking again of that incident there on the Day of Atonement, it was but a picture, it was but a type. When the goat was killed, it was a type of Christ being killed at the cross. When the other goat was taken away and the sins were laid upon it and it was taken away out of sight, it was a type of the result, of the consequence of Christ dying for our sins, which is that our sins are removed forever from our sight and from God's sight. The psalmist said, with that in mind, in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." The Lord looks for our sin, and He doesn't find any, because Jesus has suffered once for sin without the camp. May we rejoice in that truth for His name's sake. Amen.